And when he says have saved, he means I have delivered the nation. And I have showed, that is, I have proven to you that I'm God. He says, look, my people, I haven't left you without evidence. I've declared, I have saved, I have showed. You've been able to see me and evidences of me. When there was no strange God among you. Now he said, I did this before you got into idolatry. I did this before you had any other strange God, before you knew about any other God. I was doing all these things for you. You know, he led Abraham. He gave Abraham the promises. He was with the seed of Abraham. He led the people out of the land of Egypt. And as he led them out of the land of Egypt, we don't have any record of them having idolatry really there. There wasn't any strange God among them. They were true followers of God. And he did all these great things. He saved them. He took the nation out of its bondage way back there before they had any idols. So they couldn't say, well, maybe the idol did it. Maybe this thing did it. Maybe that thing did it, you know. Maybe we were just lucky, you know, that we use the term lucky, and it really would be some kind of a superstitious term. He said, before you had any other God, I did all these things. You know that it had to be me because you had no other God but me at that time. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Now, this is what he really wants them to stress right now. This is the message he's trying to get across to these people, is that I am God. And it has several important implications to us, as it did to these people. First of all, if he's God, there's not any other gods. There is no idol. There is no creature or creation of man. There is nothing else that is God. And so we can't say, well, let the Indian worship the sun and the moon if he wants to. That's his God. There is no other God. The Bible says there is no other God. Now, if the sun and the moon is the God, then this Bible is wrong and we might as well throw it away and forget about it. Every word of it. Because this Bible says there is no other God. Should there be none before me, there be none after me. So it first of all means that we can turn to no other source then for our spiritual instruction. This means also that if there's anything that conflicts with God, any doctrine, any religion, any practice that conflicts with God, that then it's against the one, the true, the living God. And so these people, in their false doctrine and in their false worship, now they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping in the wrong way. They had, in effect, said, well, there's some other way, there's some other God, there's some other plan just as good as God's plan. But he says, you're my witnesses that I am God. So it seems that the point that he's getting over here, and which should impress us as it should have them, is that we want to have the true and the living God, regardless of what it takes, regardless of what he teaches, regardless of what a change is going to bring about in our life. We want the living God. We want the true God. There are many, many other gods available, you know. Many other gods are available. These things that he calls strange God, and that word God there is in italics where he says strange God, so it's not really a God, but it's a false God. And he goes on now. God's given his case. He challenged these heathens. He challenged these people who had ears and wouldn't hear and eyes and wouldn't see to bring forth the truth from their idols, and they couldn't do it. So now he's given his side of it. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. That is, before the beginning of time. Before the first day was created, he says, I already was here. I was the God then, before the day was. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In other words, the things that I have set in order, the laws, the principles that I have, nobody can take these away from me. And certainly it would be most difficult for us to change the luster of the faintest star, or to make it any brighter, or to dim it. We can't do that. No way. Nobody's going to take the works out of my hand, can deliver out of my hand. We can't change the way the earth is spinning. We can't change the orbit that it's going in. We can't change the seasons. He says, I will work, and who shall let it? And the word let here means hinder. I'm going to do my work, and who's going to hinder it? Who's going to stop it? So we see then that God has proclaimed here in these verses up through verse 13 that he is superior to idols. He is the God. He's the living God. And that's the lesson this people needed to learn. That's the reason they were carried into captivity. That's the reason that they were so displeasing to God, because they had gone to following after some other gods. And I'll say this, that is probably the greatest sin of our nation today. The fact that the people in this nation are following other gods. They're following other practices. They're following other doctrines. They're following doctrines that are contrary to and foreign to the Bible, that are nowhere to be found in this Bible. They're following those. They think they're going to be saved by those, but they're following the wrong God. And they need to be re-educated into the fact that there is one God, that this is the God. So beginning in the 14th verse, he again goes back now and reaffirms the fact that he does intend to destroy the power of Babylon and to free his people. So he says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now just imagine yourself down there in Babylon, in captivity, been there for some 70 years, and you seem like you're just beat down, you don't have any influence, God's nation seems to have practically disappeared from the face of the earth, and here somebody has a copy of this prophecy, and they did have the Isaiah during that time, Daniel says. Here somebody has a copy of Isaiah, and he's reading this passage. Well, the passage won't have quite as much meaning when he says what he's going to do, unless you have read just before where he says, "I am been the God from the beginning. I'm going to be the God after this thing is all gone. Nobody's going to change my work. I am the God." Then you can begin to say, well, maybe this 70 years is just a little lull here, and God really, he hadn't been completely abolished of his power. He is going to carry his will through. So he says, "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cries in the ships." He's simply telling them, "I'm going to rescue you. For your sakes I have sent to Babylon." Now, in other words, he is bringing some kind of a force against Babylon, which is going to be the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus. "I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles." This word nobles is translated several ways. One translation of it is bars, B-A-R-S, which could mean the bars that were holding God's people in captivity in a figurative sense. It could also mean the bars that had the city barricaded. You remember whenever the city of Babylon was overrun, it was because they were having a drunken, revelous feast that night, and Cyrus's men went up outside the gates of the city, and they drained the river so that it went another way, and the riverbed ran dry, and they came in under the gate where the river ran in, and they had the city just about taken before the Babylonians even knew that they were being attacked. We studied that, you know, in some of the prophecies in Isaiah. So he says, brought down all their bars. This could be the opening of the gates of the city when the city fell. And the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, whose cries in the ships. Now, the cries in the ships probably refers to the fact that they were great merchant people. They had a large fleet of ships, according to history. They carried on a huge commercial trade with the rest of the world, and this is one of their trademarks, is that they were men who made their living with ships. So in verse 15, he says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now again, he reaffirms the fact that I am the Lord. He reaffirms the fact that I am your Holy One, that I am your King. And he says again, the Creator of Israel. Let us never forget this lesson, this principle, that those who are truly God's people have been created by him. Not our physical bodies, but our moral, our mental, our spiritual selves have been created by him. We've been shaped and molded as he wants us. And if we haven't looked to him and let him do all of the molding and the shaping in our philosophies, then we're not going to be shaped like he wants. We're not going to be created by him. "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." Now this verse 16 probably is an allusion to the time back when he delivered them out of Egypt. He's reminding his people, "You're my witnesses," and here's one of the reasons now that you can depend upon me, that you can really be a witness, that you can realize I'm going to bring this about, because I've already done it something like this in the past. He says, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. As you know, whenever God's people were leaving the land of Egypt, they had begged Pharaoh, Moses had begged Pharaoh to let the people go. They had tried to make all kind of arrangements to let the people go. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. God brought the 9 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and he still wouldn't let them go. And the last plague was that of the death angel. And the death angel came, and he took the firstborn male in every family. Now, this was the firstborn male son, the firstborn male cow or calf, the firstborn male sheep, the firstborn male goat, the firstborn male of every family. God took their life that night with the death angel. In order for this not to happen, God's people killed the Passover lamb, and the blood of this lamb was put on the doorpost, and the blood of this lamb saved them from the death angel. And so when the death angel came to the house that had this blood over the doorpost, the Passover lamb, they ate the Passover that night, you know. When he came to the house that had the blood over the doorpost, he passed over the house. And so it was known as the Feast of the Passover. So after this plague of the death angel, when the firstborn male in every house, now you think of what a tremendous blow that would be to every family just in the city of Throckmorton. If we woke up in the morning and found the firstborn male of every house dead. In my family, I happen to be the firstborn male. And among my children, Mark happened to be the firstborn male. You know, that takes quite a swath now out of the families. But that's what happened to these Egyptians. And God told his people, you have your shoes on, you have your staff ready, you have this yourself ready to travel. Because Pharaoh is going to come after you, and you're going to have to make a desperate escape. And so when it happened, and when they made their run to escape, they went to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea, they could not cross it before the army got to them. And so God opened the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land. They were covered by water on every side. They had water on the sides of them. They had a cloud over the top of them, which represented Christ. And this was a baptism, in a sense. They were underwater. They were baptized, and they walked out of one land into the other, into the wilderness. And whenever the king and his army, when they came, the waters closed in on them, and they were drowned. And this was quite a tremendous miracle on the part of God. And so he says, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. I made a way for you to get across. I made a path for you. And he goes on and describes that. Which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Now let's turn and read just for a moment. That account about that given over in Exodus, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. Exodus 14, verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon the chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's the account of it given, and that's what he's talking about right here. They saw what had happened. It caused them to believe the Lord. They feared the Lord. And you know, this coming out of the land of Egypt, which was another captivity of God's people, and walking through that sea, being surrounded by water on all sides, and being freed then from their captors, and allowed to come into the wilderness there so that they could worship God as they needed to and wanted to, this is also a type of the church. Whenever we're in sin, before we have had our sins forgiven, before we have truly come out of the bondage of our sinful, depraved state, we're like those people in Egypt. We are in Egypt. We are in bondage. But the waters of baptism are a type of the Red Sea. And so as we're baptized, we come out of that watery grave as a new creature. You know, we are new. We are changed. We've let loose all the shackles that were on us before. We're no longer debtor to sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We no longer suffer the consequences of sin. And we're in a land then known as the wilderness, which is where the church is now, so that we then can worship God as God sees fit for us to do. So we read this verse 17 again. He says, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow." Now, extinct here is a term referring to the extinguishing of a fire. Here you have a fire that's burning and you put it out. And when you put it out, it stops burning. It no longer exists as a fire. And this word for tow here means flax. And as you know, flax was used as a wick in a lamp. And whenever you put out the fire of the wick, then it was extinguished and it was no longer a fire. So that's what he has reference to here. Those enemies of God who drowned in the Red Sea were just like putting out a fire, just like quenching a fire so far as God was concerned, as their lives were snuffed out by that water. So he's brought this to their mind now. This is the reason why, he says, that you're supposed to bear witness of me. This is the reason why that you are to remember me. You're my people. I want you to have trust in me. You to believe in me because I brought all this to pass in the past. And now he starts telling what he's going to do in the future. He says in verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." Now, in other words, he's saying, although this is so great, what I have done, and it has a definite purpose, I'm fixing to show you something that's going to be so much greater than that, is that I want you just to forget about that. Just forget about the things that have already happened. "Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing." I'm going to do a feat now, this time, that is so much greater, that is of so much more significance, that is so much more consequential, that it's going to overshadow what I've already done. I'm going to do a new thing, he says. "Now that it shall spring forth, shall you not know it?" Do you have any doubt that you're going to know it? Do you have any doubt that you're going to be able to see it now that it's fixing to happen? It's fixing to come forth. I'm going to do something new, something you've never heard of, never known about before. Only, of course, in the prophecies. And this, of course, is a reference to their being led from their captivity back to the land of Canaan, but it also has a greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the establishment of the church, and our being saved today. He says, "I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You know, that place that they had to go through to get from Babylon back to Jerusalem, it was a wilderness area. And it was a place that it was dangerous to travel. Dangerous to travel even now, I understand. And some of the natives who live over in that country, there are certain parts they won't even go through because of the dangers there. But he says, "I am going to make a way in the wilderness for you. And I am going to make rivers in the desert." And he goes on to say, "The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons." And the word dragons there means canine, some kind of a canine animal. "And the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." So he promises them that as they make that journey to the land of Canaan, through that wilderness, that he's going to make a way. He's going to make rivers. He's going to make waters. And he's going to make a way that is so well prepared for them that even the animals are going to give him praise for the fact that he's changed that wilderness into a habitable place for his people. Well, as we look at this, and as we see today that as we travel in the church from our former life of sin, to the blessed promise of the life after this one, we're now in the wilderness way. And You know, when we're talking about the wilderness way, we're talking about that vast spiritual wasteland that most people would be absolutely lost in. They do not understand. They have no concept. They're not able to stand on their own. They're just lost there. But for God's people, it's a different thing. God has provided a way for His people. So we know what to do when it comes to worship God. We know how to worship God. We know the things that He's outlined for us, and we follow those things. We know what is sin. We're able to name sin and call it by name and to identify it and abstain from it, not to commit sin. We know what is a good work, what is a good thing, and we're able to turn our lives toward doing the things that are good. We know the meaning of such words as faith and hope and love and redemption and salvation. We know the meaning of those things. We know what it is to be holy. We know what the church is. We can define the church. We know what the kingdom of God is. And we know what our relationship is to it. All these things because He's provided the way. We have the way provided for us. So He says, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Again, He's reminding them again of the fact that God formed this people. He said, I formed them for myself. I made this people. They shall show forth my praise. Now, if you really have been formed for God, then you are going to reflect those things that God wants you to reflect to bring forth His praise. You're going to be reflecting praise to God. And we might just mention here that whatever God did for Israel as a nation, He today also does for His people as individuals. It doesn't mean that He is going to lead a whole group now at one time, the same place necessarily, but He can do it as individuals. And we have been formed as an individual. We have been created so that we as individuals are to reflect holiness toward God. Now, beginning in verse 22, God reminds His people of their sins. See how that we're just oscillating back and forth. On the one hand, God promises people that you're going to be saved. On the other hand, He shows them their shortcomings. Then He tells them that He loves them. And then He tells them that they're to believe in Him and He's going to save them. And now He's back again showing them that they are sinners. Verse 22. He says, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Now, do we find ourselves in that very position? Do we find ourselves of being the children of God or wanting to be the children of God, but yet God could justly accuse us and say, you haven't called on me. You've grown weary of me. You've grown tired of my things. You've taken some other things and put them in place of me. You've lost your interest. Could God say that about us and justifiably make the charge stick? That's what He says here about Israel and Jacob, which of course are His people. He further elaborates in verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Now to bring him the small cattle, that's talking about the sheep probably, the lambs, the small animals, and honored me with thy sacrifices. He's just saying you've neglected to do those things that would bring honor to me. You've neglected to do those things that I have set out for you to do. And they'd neglected many times because they were too busy. They wanted to do something else. They had something else that was more important than this was. And so He says, I've not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense, which means simply that I haven't given you commands that are overbearing. I haven't made a slave out of you in this sense. Everything that I've asked has been very reasonable. As a matter of fact, in one place He says, I'll have mercy rather than sacrifice. In other words, I'd rather you show mercy to somebody than to do a sacrifice to me, really, if it came down to that. And whenever they accused Jesus and His disciples of having violated the Sabbath for eating the corn on the Sabbath. They were walking through the cornfield, you know, and they gathered some and ate it as they walked through, and they accused them of working on the Sabbath, which they weren't. Jesus said, if you knew the meaning of this, I'll have mercy and I'd sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So God's commands were not grievous, and they're not grievous now. He goes on and says, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. Now this sweet cane was a delicacy, and it was one of the things that they could buy, and they could offer it to God. And he says, you haven't done this. You haven't bought any sweet cane with money for me, nor have you filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Here I am, God. I've done my best to try to take care of you, to try to be suitable to you, to try to live up to all of my promises to you, but yet you've made me serve with your sins. Every time I get close to you, every time I become a part of you, I have to compromise with your sins. I have to serve with your sins. You worship me, and you worship me through an idol or with an idol. You pay any kind of a sacrifice to me, and you do it the wrong way. You teach a false doctrine. You mix with those that are sinners. So he says, thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. He says, I'm growing tired of it. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the way you're living. I'm tired of having to be second to you or third or whatever. I'm tired of you having other things that are wrong in place of me. I'm tired of it. And then he reminds him in verse 25. I, he says, even I, here's that emphatic I again. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Then he says, for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now just remember, if you have any forgiveness of sins, God says, I am the one that does it. I'm the one that blots out your transgressions. And the word to blot here means to erase. It means the same as erasing a debt. I'm the one that erases the debt that you have. And truly, we're all indebted to God for our sins. We've committed crimes against God, and we're indebted to God for those crimes. We're not able to pay the price of that debt. We don't have what it takes to pay the price. The only price that was really equal to our debt was the blood of Christ. And he offered that for our sins. It was offered. It was paid. If we'll just but take advantage of it. And so he says, I'm the one that's able to blot out and to erase thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So he says, just remember now. When after all this sinning that you've done, and these things that you know, deep down you know that you're not right, you have a conscience that is not right, when it comes time for forgiveness, you're going to have to come to me. I am the one that you have to turn to. I am the one that blotteth out thy transgressions. Well, we're going to close at that point for now. Next time then, we're going to begin with that 25th verse. And Lord willing, then we'll continue from there.